Dear friends, it is a great blessing to walk through Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 with you this morning. Let's read Colossians 1 and verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This morning we'll be talking about the importance of the hypostatic union. I know you hear me say a phrase like that, I say a term like that, and you say, well, now wait a minute. I don't need these high theological terms. The knee-jerk reaction is to even say, well, look, I just believe the Bible. I don't need all these fancy words. I don't need all these academics. There's one time I was standing in Pilgrim Bookstore having a conversation, walking through the differences between various confessions. How is the Philadelphia Confession different from the 1689 and the differences from the Westminster Confession of Faith? A lady came by, as we'd been in this conversation, just said, you know, I just believe the Bible. That's all I need. She walked herself out the door. I guess she made her point. She found her conversation to be something that was heady, not necessary, not really important. I want to emphasize to you that what we talk about this morning is of great importance. Much ink has been spilled on this topic. Many debates have been had over this topic. Were you to go the wrong direction, to the right or to the left on this doctrine, you would soon be deep in the waters of heresy. You would soon be in an area that is not Christian. You may be speaking of Jesus. You may be speaking of the prophets of old. You may be speaking of the apostles. But you don't understand the hypostatic union. You violate this very important doctrine. You have not the gospel. You have not a right understanding of who Jesus is. You may speak of this Jesus. You may sing praises to this Jesus. But you worship a Jesus who is not God, but merely a good man, merely a good teacher, merely a great prophet. You worship not Jesus. You worship a Jesus who would not actually clothe himself in flesh, would need to stay away from humanity because humanity is dirty. Humanity is less than what he should be, what he should be a part of, one that is only God and not human. You have a Jesus that the scriptures speak not of. You see, dear friends, you begin to violate this in either direction. You begin to compromise on the divinity of Jesus. You begin to compromise on the humanity of Jesus. You practice an entirely different religion. You practice a religion where you worship a God that the Bible speaks not of. It doesn't matter if you use the same terms. It doesn't matter if you cling to what God did with Abraham. It doesn't matter that you cling to what God did with Noah. You are not a part of that covenant. You have separated yourself from such a covenant. You are outside of the forgiveness that Christ Jesus offers to all who will trust in him. Oh, dear friends, the ways people will speak so highly of Jesus. Almost like someone giving you a loaded compliment. Well, I guess you look pretty good for your age. Should I say thank you for that? But oh, the ways they will speak of Jesus in such ways, and they condemn themselves in the very admiration that they give. The words that they say demonstrate that they don't really admire Jesus, for they admire one who is not Jesus. they admire a person who is less than Jesus. They admire one who is absolutely and most certainly not the historical Jesus, not the Jesus that was prophesied of old, not the Jesus that would be sitting upon the throne of David forever and ever and ever. They speak so highly of this Jesus. But this is not the Jesus of the Bible. All the ways Islam will do this. You know this, dear friends. Jesus plays a very central part of Islam, or rather the Jesus they speak of. Did you know Jesus is mentioned? Isa is how they would say his name. He is mentioned in the Quran more than the prophet Muhammad. Jesus is held up as one of the five great prophets: Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. And they will speak so highly of Jesus and say, well, he is the second greatest prophet. And they will speak in their admiration. So many times I've spoken with Muslims and they find that I'm a Christian and they begin to say, oh, we love your prophet. We love your great teacher. And I try to begin to work the conversation in some way to be having a real conversation. We're not speaking of the same person. See, although Muhammad spoke so highly of Jesus, he demonstrated that he had such great and incredible ignorance of who he was. He demonstrated that he had not even read the Bible, most likely. In fact, Muslims claim that he was illiterate. In the Quran, it says that, or in the writings of Islam, I didn't go and get my source here on this one, but it says that Jesus was given the Gospels, the Injils is what they would call them. Jesus was given the Injils from Allah. Well, if you've read the Bible, you know that's not at all how that happened. In fact, the Gospels were written long after Christ had ascended into heaven. In fact, you have people that have written these that we know that wasn't written by the hand of Jesus. The ignorance and demonstrated in other ways, where you'll find writings of Muhammad and it talks about Mary being the third person of the Trinity. Not something you'd find in the scriptures now. I understand why he might think that. You can see how people behave around statues of Mary. I very well could have thought that, you know, people believe that she was a god. And although Islam speaks so highly of Jesus, they recognize not his deity. They go so far as to even deny that he would have died upon the cross. They find that to be shameful, that a prophet would die upon the cross. And absolutely was shameful that he died upon the cross. And he took that shame upon himself, that his people could be freed from their shame that they had because of their sin. Baha'i is a very interesting religion, a gumbo of religions where they just try to take a little of this and a little bit of that, you know. Like when there's a little bit of leftovers in the refrigerator and you try mixing them up and you have jambalaya. And the dish that you have is not like any of the others that you had previously, because it's just kind of portions of each of them. That's what you have in Baha'i. My opinion is if the UN ever chose a religion for themselves, it would be the Baha'i religion, because they try to take little tiny aspects from each of the major religions. But the religion looks nothing like any of those religions. Here's a quote from a practitioner of Baha'i, Serena Fiornia. Each manifestation, be it Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, or another, share a similar message to Baha'u'llah. The mid-century messenger recognized as the prophet herald of the Baha'i faith. Interesting to just lump all those people into the same sentence together, just kind of throwing that out there. Well, the Jesus that they admire is not the real Jesus. They speak of a Jesus, but the words of Jesus contradict the Jesus that they admire. Hinduism, Mahatma Gandhi had this statement, came out and said, "I cannot ascribe exclusive deity to Jesus. He is divine as Krishna, Rama, Muhammad, or Zoroaster." Interesting how we just kind of have these sentences thrown together, and so many of these followers wouldn't have agreed with any of this. Not that Krishna is a real person. Don't quote me on saying that, but Muhammad wouldn't have agreed with such a sentence like this. According to this perspective, Jesus is no more or less divine than any of these other people. Buddhism, this is fascinating. The Dalai Lama believes that Jesus was an incarnation of Buddha. Has he read the Gospels? Has he read the ways in which what Jesus says contradicts the religion that he claims to be practicing? Has he read what those who walked with Jesus wrote about him? Has he read what the apostles who wrote in Christ's name, claiming to be writing the teachings of Jesus or the practical outworkings of what is taught in the Word of God and by Christ Jesus? Has he read these? Jehovah's Witnesses will speak so highly of Jesus. He is the highest created being. Some of these people, you speak to them, the sweat will start to come off of their brow as they clench their fists and they try to get you to understand. You must understand, I really respect Jesus. Again, with that loaded compliment. Is he fully God and fully man? Well, not uppercase God. He's but the archangel Michael. But he's the highest created being. He deserves our, and then they'll change words. Instead of praise, instead of worship, which these words many times should be clearly translated as, where you have people bowing down to him, calling him my Lord and my God. It was, oh no, we should give him such great respect. Oh, at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess. That's more than just respect. That's allegiance. That is worship. See, to give such a loaded, to call Jesus the highest created being, the one from whom everything else was created, is to speak lowly of Jesus. Is to speak heresy from your mouth. Is to claim to trust in a Jesus that does not exist. To claim to believe in a Jesus that is not in the Scriptures. To believe in a Jesus that cannot save, that cannot benefit you. He is not fully God. He is not fully man. What is your solution, dear friend? Work a little harder. Put forward more effort on my own. Try even harder to keep the law of God. Oh, these commands that are given. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Oh, which of you have done that for a day? Which of you thought you did all right one day and then many years later realized something you were doing on that day was actually sin and you were ignorant of it? Mormonism. Like Hinduism, many gods. They don't even know how many gods. They have a song that they sing about it. Who could ever count all of the gods? How is that reassuring? Who is the God that made all the gods? Shouldn't we be worshiping that one? No. Crazy even thinking. Even thinking you might become a god. How is it not idolatry? But they speak so highly of Jesus. They have such fantastic tales of what he did and how he showed up in history in places that never existed, showed up in times amongst peoples that there's no evidence they had ever been there. And Jesus is just the son of one of these many gods, and perhaps he'll have his own little solar system someday. But the effects of Christ effects of the life of Christ are recognized even by unbelievers. H.G. Wells, the great science fiction writer, novelist, wrote Time Machine, says this. He says, "I am a historian. I'm not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history." There's no questioning the effects. T.S. Eliot makes the statement. He says, "Christ Jesus is still the point of a turning world." Paul here desires that the Colossians would understand Jesus rightly. Paul desires that they would not be trusting in a Jesus that exists not, a mere fantasy, something that they have fabricated, something that someone else has fabricated, and they are following after. He desires for them to trust in the true Jesus. He desires to trust them to trust in the one who is fully God and fully man. And that is the mystery that we have in the hypostatic union. That Christ, being God for all eternity, clothed himself in flesh. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or God was pleased to dwell in all of his fullness. I'm not going to go through the translating difficulties that exist here. But Christ is God. Jesus is one person. And he exists in two natures. He is fully God. He is fully man. He's fully God and he became a man. He had always been God. He didn't become God. Foolish things people say. There was a time when there was a controversy that was being worked through, and we were talking with someone who claimed to be a Christian pastor. We were trying to see where the person lined up. Were they confessional? Were they rightly confessing Jesus? Did they have an orthodox understanding of Jesus? Because there were some ambiguities here in the statement of faith in the church. We asked the man, "Was Jesus ever created? Would you believe this?" He said, "I'm not sure." "Do you believe he's God?" "Yeah, I believe he's God." "How can God come into existence?" "God is eternal. How can one who is eternal, one who had always existed, come into existence? Pray tell, what sense does that make?" You follow that to its logical conclusion, you end up with one who is not God. One who cannot save. One who cannot rightly deal with the consequences of your sin. Now, Jesus was fully God. He took upon himself human flesh, fully God and fully man. And the church long debated different aspects of this. In the Council of Chalcedon, this distinction was made. This definition was given. You cited it earlier. He didn't go from being man to becoming God. Mormon could believe that, could they not? They believe that you, being a human, you being a man, you can become a God. You can be like who they call God, Elohim. They don't understand how Hebrew terms are used. That's not right. And the definition was very clear that he, being God, became a man. Oh, so oftentimes in these loaded compliments, in this adoration that leads to condemnation. For it's a false confession. It's not a true confession of Jesus. People will say, "Well, he was a good prophet. He was a good teacher. He was a great man that we should all strive to be like." Oh, he was a great leader. Is he fully God, fully man? No. He was a great prophet. He claimed that he would die and be raised in 3 days. Was that true? If it's not, how is he a good prophet? Oh, he's a great teacher. He spoke such deep truths of God. Jesus said, I'm the door. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How can you claim that he was a good Buddhist? How can you claim that he was a great Hindu? How can you claim that he was someone that the Baha'i faith should be revering? He is saying that all of these other religions are false. All of these other religions are a road to perdition. They lead to your condemnation. They lead to your death and destruction. Is he right in saying he's the only way to God? If he's not, how is he a good teacher? Oh, he's a great man. We should all strive to emulate him. Does C.S. Lewis not make such a fantastic argument? Which is he? He claimed to be God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He allowed people to worship him. They stoned him. They tried to stone him, rather, for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. He claimed to make himself one with God. Is that a great teacher? Is that one you should be emulating if he wasn't actually God? For someone who claims to be God, if they are not God, they're either lying. Is that a great teacher? Should you be following teachers that lie to you? Well, he's crazy. He's a madman. He's a lunatic. Is that the kind of teacher you should follow? Should you be following an insane teacher? He was a great man. One that we should all strive to emulate. If he wasn't a good prophet, and he wasn't a great teacher, and if he wasn't a great man, how should we be following him? How can we claim that he was a great leader? See, what we believe about Jesus matters. It has consequences. It has spiritual effects upon people. You must remember this. You must guard against such errors. Just remember that we must not be a people, that as we will study here in a few verses, we must not be a people who are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the next verse. Christ makes peace. He was a peacemaker, but he made a true peace. It wasn't just a peace where, okay, you get a little bit of this and you get a little bit of that and we'll all just compromise and get along. Like those of you that are middle children know how that is. You're just trying to pacify people to get by. Maybe we can just get to the next rest stop before we have a fallout in the back of the car or the van. Now, Jesus makes true peace. But in making true peace, there is a declaration of what's really happening. A declaration of the true war that is going on. Must not say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Christ Jesus does not do that. He's not like those false prophets in the book of Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in other minor prophets that spoke of this peace. There is peace. You need not worry. The Babylonians will not be here. You don't have to worry. The Assyrians are not coming. You don't have to worry. They were liars. They spoke not the truth of God. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is one of the goals of the definition of Chalcedon that they were trying to bring forward, that they were trying to codify here within this definition. that Christ Jesus is fully God. He's not part God. He's not somewhat God. He's not almost God. He's not, okay, God's here, and then he's just a little bit less, but we'll still call him God. Such a person would not be God. God is infinite. If you're less than infinite, you're not God. God is perfect. If you're less than perfect, you're not God. God is eternal. If you're less than eternal, you're not God. If we are to call Jesus God, he must be all that it is to be God. But then it gets uncomfortable because then we talk about humanity. We live in our lives and we have trouble putting the two together. But if he is one who would come on your behalf, if he is one who would walk as one who would stand before your enemy, fight on your behalf, he must be what you are. If he's to be the second Adam, he must be what the first Adam was. He must be human. He must be all that it is to be human. We can walk the other direction, not somewhat human, not almost human, not human, but then let's bring it down just a little bit, fully human. Let me read that creed one more time for you, that definition that was given. I encourage you to even think through it this week, ponder the truths that are here and how what Paul writes of in verse 19 is very much contained here within this definition. They say this, they say, therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, at the same time one substance with regards to his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all the ages, but yet as regard to his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. John Calvin makes this comment. Christ is all things to us, and apart from him, we have nothing. You step away from Jesus in either of his natures, there is no saving faith in that Jesus. There is no salvation in one who is not fully man, one who cannot act for you, one who cannot take the fall on your behalf, one who cannot fulfill the law in every respect on your behalf. One who is not God. You have one who cannot rightly deal with the consequences of your sins. One who cannot rightly be raised victorious in the end. Oh, the necessity of the divinity and humanity of Christ. Oh, the requirement of this hypostatic union. He didn't just assume a human person, go and just take over their, they'd been living their whole life, and he just went and took their body over. No. He became human. He clothed himself in flesh. He took on human nature. It means this, dear friends, understand. He took on everything that it is to be human. He wasn't impersonal. He was complete. Complete in body and soul. Notice how they make that distinction in the definition. Had a reasonable body and soul. He was all that it is to be human as he lived. He was all that it is to be human when he died. He was all that it is to be human when he was resurrected. John 1:14, and I know you're familiar with it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, now Christ dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. John uses a word very intentionally there, the same Greek word that is used in the translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint for tabernacle. He uses here to speak of Christ dwelling. God was dwelling with them in their midst. God was dwelling with us here. It's Emmanuel. This doctrine of the hypostatic union is one that has been debated. And as I said before, those that don't hold rightly to this soon find themselves on a slippery slope into heretical waters. You may say this, Pastor, I don't fully understand this. I don't understand all aspects. I don't understand how this works. I don't understand how one person can be fully God and fully man. And notice this. Notice in the definition that I read, they don't explain it for you. They don't explain, well, this is how God did this, and this is how it all works itself out. You don't have to understand every aspect of it. You will be growing in your knowledge of that for all eternity. There is a mystery that is there. But it's good for us to have mystery. It's good for us to recognize that God has declared truth to us, but only part of that truth. And we don't have all aspects of it. We don't understand all aspects of it. Should we not be surprised? Should we not be surprised? Are we omniscient? Or why do we become surprised when we realize we're not omniscient, that we don't know all things? Would there not be a mystery in who God is, one who is eternal, one who is infinite? Can you comprehend the infinite? Can you comprehend the work of the infinite? And as we began to talk just last week in the confession, that even though you can't understand all things about something, even though you can't understand all things about God, he is incomprehensible, doesn't mean you can't understand anything. The Lord has shown us kindness. The Lord has shown us grace. He has revealed truth to us. We must not look at everything that we don't understand and be pitiful and be frustrated and be angry. And if I can't understand it all, then I don't have to believe any of it. Well, that is foolishness. And it's not possible to be consistent with such a view in your life. No, you must look at what he has revealed to you. He has revealed to you that Christ, who is God, has clothed himself in flesh and come forward as the second Adam, to make right that which was wrong. Christ, who would fulfill the law in every respect, which you don't do. Christ would do all that was required in the law, which your forefather Adam failed in. Christ would come forward as a propitiation for your sins and take upon himself the wrath of God. Glorify God for what he has revealed. Glorify God for the beauty of what he has demonstrated to us in this revelation of Christ Jesus. Believe this. Understand that it was necessary for Christ to be all that he is, and that's why he is all that he is. And know that. You have to believe this rightly. You have to be in the right place in orthodoxy on this doctrine to be a Christian. You step out of sight of this in any way, regardless of the adoration you give, regardless of the loaded compliments you give to Jesus, you compromise on his humanity or his divinity, you begin to go down that slippery slope of heresy. You must understand that. You must understand Jesus rightly, that Jesus existed in his humanity in the way in which man was designed to exist. That's what happens sometimes, is we see the frailty of humanity, we see the sinfulness in humanity, and we project that onto Jesus. Well, Jesus couldn't be sinful. We can't have this sinful nature upon Jesus. Yes, you're right. Jesus can't be sinful. But you must remember what humanity was designed to be. For did God create man as a sinner? Did God create man defiled? Was man created in a distorted state? No. God made man righteous. He was able to dwell with him. So to be with him there in the garden, it was after sin that they were expelled, that they were removed. We must not take away parts of humanity because we see sin in humanity. We must not take away parts of Christ's humanity because we see problems in this world, problems in our own lives. They said he had a reasonable soul. Some would say, well, he was human, but he didn't have a soul. Well, humans have souls. You have a soul that will never die. Please know that, dear friends. Your life is not just living and then your worm food. You are different from all other creatures in this world. You are distinct. You are separate. You are made in the image of God. You are special. And to be human is to have a soul. You have a soul that can never die. People, I hope you've covered that catechism question. You need to know that at an early age. We need to remember this as we continue to age. We have a soul that can never die, and Christ Jesus had a soul, and as it says in the Chalcedonian definition, had a reasonable soul. Because you begin to take something away, you have something that is different. You have the term that they gave that was a third thing, a tertium quid. You have something that is different, something that is not human here. You mess with this, now you have something, someone that is not divine. You have this third thing. These natures were not confused. They weren't mixed up together, because then you would have something different. As though if I began to mix water and wine together, I would have something that isn't exactly water, isn't exactly wine. It's kind of a mixture of the two of them. Now, Jesus was all that it was to be human. He wasn't less than it was to be human. It's a danger. People feel like that they're in some way doing Jesus a favor by taking away from his humanity. But I would go so far as to say this. I would be so bold as to say that Jesus was not less human than us. I would be so bold as to say that Jesus is more human than any of us. You might stop and say, well, wait a minute. Is this a new heresy? Are you saying that none of us are actually humans? Well, no. No, you're all humans. I'm not denying that. But we are all human, but none of us are as we should be in our humanity. We are born in our trespasses, in sins. We are born fallen. We are born slaves to sin. Let's understand sin rightly. Friends, understand this. There is no greater dehumanizing activity that you can involve yourself in than sin. Sin is the most dehumanizing activity that you can partake in this life. Oh, this downward spiral. The way we see this downward spiral, even as Paul unpacks this in Romans chapter 1, that those who know God do not seek to acknowledge him as God. They begin to worship and serve the creature, worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. The ways they begin to worship and serve things that are like animals and things that are made in the world. The effects that this has. It's been rightly said, you become what you worship. You become like what you worship. You were made in God's image, and that image has been damaged. That image has been distorted. But you're human, and you are made distinct from all the other creatures in this world. So you are not to live as a mere animal. You are not to live as a primate. You are not to live as a dog or a cat. You are to be distinct. You are one who is to acknowledge God as creator, one who has blessed you, one who is sustaining you, one who is sovereignly ruling over all things. It's funny. We're so accustomed to our natural state. We're so accustomed to the sin that exists in the world and the sin that comes from those that we love and the sin that comes from us, that we assume that being sinful is equated with being human. And although all the humans you know are sinful, and all of the humans that have existed, except for Jesus, have been sinful, it doesn't mean that we need to equate being sinful with being human. That's the distortion, I believe, that happens. Even we begin to say, you know, I'm human, I'm not perfect, I'm human, I sin. Well, you're a fallen human. That is why that you sin. But God did not make humanity for the purpose of him being sinful. God made humanity righteous. God made humanity very good. That is the description that the Lord gave after he made man and woman. But Jesus is perfect. Jesus fulfilled all that it is to be humanity. Jesus was all that it is to be human. He was perfect in every respect. Never sinned. Never sinned in any way. All the people you know have sinned. Those that you have loved have sinned against you. You have sinned against those that you love. Oh, but Christ Jesus never did. Christ Jesus never sinned in word. Christ Jesus never sinned in thought. Christ Jesus never sinned in deed. If you want to see what we were called to be in our humanity, as we were called to live in our humanity, look to Christ. See what Christ has taught. See what Christ has done. Christ became like us, that he could save us. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was what we should be. He became a man and lived a perfect life on our behalf, serving as our federal head, the one who represents all of us. You remember the story in the Old Testament of David standing before Goliath, and the armies are all around, and the two men fighting, Goliath falls, and the Philistines fall to the Israelites. David represented everyone. Were David to be victorious, the Israelites were victorious. Were David to fall, were David to fail, the Israelites would be defeated. The Israelites would be taken into slavery. That's what Christ Jesus was on our behalf. Christ Jesus was our federal head. Paul speaks of this again in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ fulfilled that righteous requirement of the law. Why do you continue to struggle, dear friend? Why do you continue to work yourself in this false religion that says, I can do it? I can justify myself before God. I can be sufficient. I can meet the standard. But you know you don't meet the standard. You know that you're not sufficient. You know that you fall short. Oh, the need, dear friends. Oh, the need that you would see your need of Christ. That you would see the righteous requirement that is there. That you would see the necessity of one that would come before you. Christ fulfilled this on your behalf, if you will but trust in him. And he serves. Christ Jesus died upon the cross, was buried, raised on the third day, was seen by multitudes, many eyewitnesses, and ascended into heaven. And serves now as a mediator. Serves as a mediator between God and man, because as I said previously, you who were enemies of God, you were who were at enmity with God, you whose minds were hostile to God, have been adopted, have been brought into this family, have been welcomed with open arms, not because of your goodness, but because of Christ, because of Christ's sufficiency, because Christ fulfilled that which was necessary, and Christ paid your debt. And he serves even now, fully God and fully man, as a mediator between God and man. All the fullness was pleased to dwell with him, Christ, as we will see in these following verses, will bring all things under his feet. All things will be submitted to the rule of Christ. This was but the beginning, and it's also the end, for Christ is one. I pray you've read the end of the book. I pray you've read the end of Revelation, not just looking for scorpions that are helicopters and trying to figure out which world leader is the Antichrist this week, but rather seeing that Jesus wins. Jesus has won. Jesus has defeated sin and death. That righteous Lamb of God is roaring on your behalf, has defeated your greatest enemy, which is sin, has also defeated death. He has ascended. Oh, believe this, dear friends. This life is but passing. The things of this world are but passing away. And all things will be submitted to the rule of Christ Jesus. I want to close with a quote from Abraham Kuyper. He says this: no single piece of our mental world is to be hermeneutically sealed off from the rest. There is not a square inch of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Christ is sovereign. Christ is all and all. Dear friend, I plead with you, submit yourself to the rule of Christ. See your defeat. Recognize your defeat in seeking to justify yourself before a righteous and a holy God through your own efforts. See the foolishness of this behavior. See the emptiness of such behavior. See your need of Christ. See your need of Jesus, the true Jesus. Not the Jesus that this culture admires, not the Jesus that is celebrated on primetime talk shows, not the Jesus that is celebrated in the false religions. No, the Jesus that is declared by the prophets and the apostles. The Jesus that is confessed by all who are truly in Christ. This one who is fully God and fully man. This one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That God could be just and justifier. That Christ could defeat sin and death on behalf of his people. That they could reside with him for all of eternity, worshiping him and serving him, all for the glory of Christ.